good to see each of you this morning. It's good to be back on the Lord's Day gathering together. I hope you had a good week in the Lord. For those of you who weren't here last week, we looked at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul declared the gospel once more to the church in Corinth. Yet when he proclaimed this gospel, when he declared it to the Corinthians, he had a focus, a particular emphasis on the resurrection. So once he declared that Christ rose from the dead on the third day, he felt it necessary to continue his discourse on the resurrection. He continued on this subject alone. And he gave testimony to the eyewitness accounts, with him being one of them. And so the rest of this chapter, chapter 15, is dedicated to the resurrection, specifically to the resurrection of the dead. And so, because there was a problem in Corinth, if you look at verse 12, the problem is stated very clearly there. Some are denying the resurrection of the body. To be clear, this issue is more about the future resurrection of the dead. So there, sometimes there's little confusion on what the issue actually is. It is particularly about the resurrection of the dead on the last day. But whether it's the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of the dead, it's a non-negotiable. And so he uses Christ's resurrection to teach us about our resurrection. And so hopefully this chapter can reinvigorate our thinking about the resurrection. Because as I mentioned last week, sometimes I think we unintentionally put the resurrection at the back of our minds. We don't mean to do that. But sometimes we might do that and not consider it more often than we should. Because as important as the cross is, the resurrection is equally important. The resurrection declares Jesus is the Son of God. The resurrection validates the cross. How do we know our sins were paid for on the cross? Because of the resurrection. Keith Matheson says, "It is by means of Christ's death and resurrection that the two evils introduced into the world at the time of the fall are overcome. Christ's death on the cross is God's solution to the problem of sin, and Christ's resurrection is God's solution to the problem of death." But some of the Corinthians are denying the resurrection of the dead, and by doing so, implicitly denying the resurrection of Christ. Job said, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Job believed so. In our text today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, is really a teaching on our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is a doctrine formulated from the Scriptures. It's implicit here, but it's there. Next week, we'll look deeper into that union with Christ, but Paul is definitely teaching that here in this section. And the heart of Paul's argument is that Christ is our representative. What he does, we do for all those who are associated with him. The work of Christ consists of imputation. He took our sin and death. He gives us his righteousness and life. Paul must carry this idea of union with Christ to its logical conclusion for the Corinthians who are denying this future resurrection, for some who might just be confused on the matter. And we're reminded of the importance of right doctrine, especially in matters of the gospel. These are non-negotiable. We have no right to believe anything contrary to apostolic teaching, what is revealed in the Word of God. The gospel is clear. There's other parts that we can debate, and we will probably till the end, but the gospel is clear for all believers. The truth is liberating. I mentioned last week how our culture has some of the same influence that the Corinthians faced. And like in Corinth, many today claim to be spiritual. I'm sure you've heard someone say at some point they're not religious, but they're spiritual. And I always get a little suspicious when I hear that, because a lot of times they're just talking about syncretism, where you have different types of belief systems and schools of thought combined into one. And when you mix truth and error, what do you get? Error. Ideas have consequences. And we are studying one of those ideas here in this chapter, It's the resurrection of the dead. Denying that is a disastrous idea with disastrous consequences if it were true. I've titled this lesson, All or Nothing. All or Nothing, because our relationship to Christ is either all true or none of it is. And one of the ways in which the Word of God operates, according to Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, is that it corrects. And that's what we have here. Paul issues a correction to some of these Corinthians. Error cannot permeate through the church. Gospel error cannot be endured. So it's the apostle's objective to form the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in this little section here and then throughout the rest of the chapter. But he does so, at least in this part, by looking at the negative side to it. And there are too many people who think that the death of the body is a natural part of our existence, whereas the death of the physical body, death in general, is a foreign enemy invader. It was not part of God's good creation. Adam sinned, and he purchased a burial plot for his posterity as soon as he did. And so with irrefutable logic, Paul argues against the view that God raises the soul, but not the body. And are people prepared to face the consequences of such a viewpoint, if it were true? Before I read the text, I'll pray. And I'll just, at the end of this, I'll open it up. If anybody has a comment to add, I'm certainly not going to cover everything. Someone might have something of value. I'll open it up if somebody has a comment to add or a discussion point. Feel free. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for this beautiful day to gather, Lord. We thank you for each one here. We pray that as we study this passage today, that you will open our eyes to see the things that's revealed. Thank you for granting us faith that we might see these things. And Lord, we just pray for the Spirit that he might work in us this morning. And we just thank you for each other. Again, Lord, just bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Most presume that they believed in the resurrection of Christ, at least in some capacity. I mean, if you look at verse 11, it kind of states it there. But there are some who are denying the resurrection of the dead. Paul says something very basic here. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he knows how to present an argument to get you thinking critically. He supposes the fact that Christ has been risen from the dead. At this point, we begin to see his argument that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead are inseparable. You cannot separate the two. These two things stand or fall together. That's what, just from that basic verse right there. He almost seems surprised, too, that some are denying the resurrection of the dead. They're missing the intimate relationship between the believer and Christ. It's so vital to understand that point. And they're missing it, and he seems surprised at that. But if Christ is preached, preaching Christ is preaching the gospel. It's the same thing. It's synonymous. Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead. It's a statement of historical fact and theological truth. But he has a question. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he feels that if you deny the resurrection of the dead, you need to be consistent. You must deny the resurrection of Christ as well. This is the necessary deduction of a belief such as that. Because while Christ was unique, God and man in one person, he is truly man. So man can rise from the dead. Now, we don't know who these individuals were or what influence they might have had, but it's reasonable to assume that they might have had some influence if Paul has to address it It's becoming a problem. But what's hindering the Corinthians from understanding this, the connection between Christ's resurrection and ours? What's hindering their understanding? What do they believe about resurrection? Well, we aren't told exactly. But we might be able to reasonably argue from inferences in Scripture. It's possible some thought the resurrection of the dead was already past. Or they thought it was only a symbol or metaphor for new life. That it happened already in Christ. Okay? Well, we actually have real examples of that in Scripture. If you flip over real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 17 and 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Paul takes this issue very seriously. In this section of 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to shun profane and idle babblings from some. And then he goes on to say, starting in verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already in past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So, these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they denied a future bodily resurrection of the dead, and they received a stinging rebuke from the apostle. So, back to Corinthians here, it seems the common view is that they believed, it's probable that the Corinthians believed in some sort of spiritual resurrection. A spiritual resurrection only. Perhaps it's what Hymenaeus and Philetus thought too as well. But it's more probable that they took the views of some of their own Greek philosophers. Remember the context of the church in Corinth and what they were influenced by. The philosophers had enormous influence in their day. Greek philosophy held that the spirit of man, once left the body, was to never again reunite with the body. They had this twisted belief that the physical body in itself was nothing more than an earthly home for the soul. And nothing special other than that. But the fact that the body returns to the dust of the earth and the soul goes to their maker, well, that was all the Corinthians could handle. The notion that you could rise again was intolerable for them, some of them. They would say our future is strictly an immaterial and spiritual matter. They think it's absurd to think that once we shed this earthly vessel, to take it up again is ridiculous. So the spiritual interpretation is skillful on their part, because if it were true, we are spiritually raised, we are. But it stops the critics in the scientific fields, the medical fields, the opinions of man. They don't get any back blast from that. It's just a spiritual resurrection only. There's really no pushback on that. No one's laughing at that. But that's not only a grave error, but just a ghastly thought. It really is. Whatever view someone concocts in their mind, if it contradicts apostolic teaching, it ought to be rejected. But some viewed in the times of the Corinthians that the body was just a necessary evil. They viewed the death of the body as a way for the soul to escape the prison that it was inhabited for so long. But these are unbiblical thoughts. And this kind of thinking can lead to sinful uses of the body. Because if the body doesn't ultimately matter, then you can do whatever you want with it. If it's just a temporal thing, anything can really go. Which is why Paul might have had to address some issues in this letter, specifically about the body. He says in chapter 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. And then he said, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So you might be able to see that a belief about the body being temporal can be treated wrongfully. So the Greek philosophers were certainly hardened to this idea generally, that the body is, but the truth is that the body is part of God's good creation. Many of the philosophers said that the thought that we would rise again one day is the hope of swine. They were certainly antagonistic to it. So the thought of resurrection in many in that culture were abhorrent and offensive. So it's possible that this was why they denied it, that the Corinthians were just drawn to this. It can be a temptation. I've even read where some just think it could be ignorance on their part, that their doctrine this early on in the church was still forming. That's perhaps, but I find that unlikely. In any case, there was a denial by some, but our primary concern this morning isn't actually what they believed, but what they didn't believe. And they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. And we can examine this truth by looking at it that way. I will repeat myself a lot today, but it's only because Paul did. And the truth is that if you deny a future bodily resurrection of the dead, then you also must logically deny the resurrection of Christ. Is resurrection just unfathomable to some? Death surrounds us, but resurrection we've never actually seen. We go to funerals all the time. Some of us went to one yesterday. But never a resurrection celebration. But we are intimately connected to Christ by our union with Him, in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. All the things He accomplished through these acts are applied to us. So beginning in verse 13, Paul uses what's called, it's a fancy term, the reductio ad absurdum. Now that is a Latin phrase you could use on somebody and impress no one with it. But it's a Latin phrase that literally means a reduction to the absurd. And it's an ancient argument that goes all the way back to the Greek philosophers, where they would take, when they could spot a fallacy in someone's argument, they would take that fallacy, they would take their premise and run with it to its logical conclusion and reveal its absurdity. So it's a very powerful way to argue something. And that's what Paul is doing here in this section. He is using that form of argumentation. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. There's a conditional if at the beginning, but that's contrary to reality, but this is where his launching point is to take their premise. We can deduct from that statement alone, once again, that the believer is united to Christ. There it is. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. There's union. We know the gospel is about what Christ did for us. We understand that. He didn't die for himself, and he didn't rise for himself. He died for us, and he rose for us. Your faith uniting you to Christ makes you sharers with him in whatever is his condition. So Paul seeks to reveal the absurdity in this unbelief. Verse 14 through 19 lays out specific things or necessary consequences to such a belief, if it were true. And so it's interesting how he takes this approach, how you look at the negative side to it. Like, okay, let's take your belief and run with it. Let's see what would happen if that were true. You know, these things aren't necessary. You read these things, and it's not necessarily shocking, but it does jar you a little bit when you consider it. When you consider this most critical article of the Christian faith, all of these things that he mentions here. Verse 14 gives us this. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If Christ has not been raised, it would be to go against all the evidence that was available to them. There would be no basis for preaching Christ if he didn't defeat sin and death. There would be no point. He would just be another man. And granted, even if they do accept Christ's resurrection, again, you cannot separate the two. That's what Paul's getting at. We are so united to Christ that he can refer to Christ's resurrection in the same way as ours. He says, our faith is also empty. Preaching the gospel leads to faith in Christ. So logically, if the gospel isn't completely and totally true, preaching is empty because faith will never come. Your faith is also empty. True faith. Why would your faith be empty? The wages of sin is death. In order for sin and death to be defeated, he must conquer the enemy completely, death being the last one to overcome. Think about Abel, Abraham, Moses, the good kings of Israel, the prophets. The everyday believer who suffered incredible pain in both body and mine for no reason. It would have been all for nothing. The faith that they thought was going to be rewarded was pointless. Our faith is based on objective reality. Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical figure. And the details that are told about him and the things that he said are true and historical facts, and our faith rests upon that. He preached about his own resurrection day in and day out. He is God in flesh. He is one person with a divine and a human nature. But if he's still in the tomb, he is just a mere man. God created us body and soul. And when he created us both body and soul, he pronounced a verdict that said, this is very good. The body is very good. Paul continues to emphasize his point in verse 15, saying, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. To say false witnesses of God, that would mean that they would be objective liars. It wouldn't necessarily mean that God sent them with a false message, but that they were giving a false report of their own accord, and they have led countless astray. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul and the other apostles are liars, they're deceivers. The other witnesses to his resurrection are pseudo-witnesses. Before God, they have made themselves peddlers of a myth and deserve death. This is legal imagery here. Imagine being a false witness before God. The dread of your end would be too much. There's strong language in Scripture for false witnesses. Witnesses affirm the truth of a testimony by their words. To deceive gullible people into believing a lie is reprehensible. Imagine spreading such a lie. They would be charlatans. If you follow their denial of the resurrection of the dead, this is the logical conclusion you come to. That's how bad that is. Paul continues to analyze their viewpoint by repeating his argument. Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. He's repeating himself. This recapitulation of verse 13 seems necessary, though, to just gain the attention of the listener. Listen, there's a union between you and Christ. There's deep meaning behind this doctrine. It's not a pointless endeavor to try and understand it. If we are still in our sins, as it says, if Christ has not been raised, we are not justified, we are not sanctified, and our faith is worthless. Our faith that united you to him shares with him all things. If believers are still in our sins, as verse 17 says, then Christ is still dead in our sins. Looking at the example of Abraham's faith, in the context of Romans 4, it says, "All it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Our righteous standing before God rests on this moment. Without the resurrection of Christ, our sins would still be under the wrath of God. We would still be under the wrath of God because they would still be on our account. We would have no imputed righteousness because there is no resurrection. And we would stand before God naked and exposed to every trespass, every transgression ever committed in thought, word, and deed. We would still bear the penalty of his righteous judgment. We would not be saved because we would not have a sufficient Savior to deliver us from the wrath of God. This would be the result of such a viewpoint. Continuing, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's a terrible thought. I mentioned last week that Scripture uses the euphemism fallen asleep for believers who have died in Christ because their bodies only appear to be sleeping as they await the resurrection on the last day. But in this verse, he changes this idea of falling asleep and switches it to perishing. Perishing is a much heavier word. In Scripture, it means to be destroyed, yet continuing to exist. It's a dreadful word, a sad word. They have fallen asleep. They haven't fallen asleep. They have perished, if this were true. This means that their believing friends and family that preceded them in death are in torment. They have died in their sins. They have perished. Believing children, parents, grandparents who we thought we would see again, we would in fact never see again. If Christ is not risen, the dead do not rise. The Old Testament saints found in Hebrews 11 would be in a lost eternity. And this is in direct contradiction to John 3:16. That promises those who believe in God's only begotten Son should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing Christ includes the things He said. Like I mentioned earlier, how often He preached about this resurrection, about His own resurrection and the resurrection of the dead, of our resurrection. Just for example, in John chapter 6, Jesus repeats the same thing four different times in four different verses in just a little length of time there. Listen, starting in John chapter 6, verse 39, it says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all of He has given me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up on the last day." In verse 40, the next verse, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." Everything you just heard came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no resurrection, then our faith in what I just read is futile, and we are still in our sins. Paul has one more thing to consider. In verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." That little word "only" is placed at the right spot. If in this life only. Because Paul is saying that believers only have a hope in this short life here on earth, and then our relationship to Jesus will end right then and there. It would be for just a short time. We have no hope in the life to come. And this would make Christians the most pitiable people on earth, to give their lives to Christ for no ultimate reason. The cost was not worth it. Christians who denied themselves, if they gave up material blessings or possessions that they might follow Christ better, pitiable. Those who gave their life, pitiable. And notice the superlative there, most pitiable. The scoffers would be right. The Epicureans would have an argument just to live it up. Enjoy as much pleasure as you can, for tomorrow we die. The greatest disappointment imaginable. If the resurrection of the dead is not true, we'd be like the men on the road to Emmaus. Think back to that passage about the men on the road to Emmaus. They're walking, and they were utterly disappointed and sad. They were talking to each other. And then Jesus showed up. Now, they didn't know it was Jesus. They had revealed at the moment. They didn't know it was Jesus. But they were talking about these things. And Jesus said, "What things?" And they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." What disappointment. You can just feel it in their... "We were hoping that it was he that was going to redeem Israel." You can't read that and not sense their sorrow, their melancholy. That would be us. We would be those men there if Christ had not risen. I think Paul made his point. All believers share in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. John Wesley once talked about believers simply saying, "Our people die well." And the truth doesn't change based on whether we believe it or not, right? But what we believe affects how we live. And to believe in the resurrection of the body helps us understand the total victory that Christ achieved for us. And this doctrinal battle will never cease. I've seen a Ligonier survey. Every, I think, 2 years they might do a national survey. And the one that came out in 2022, I think they survey people who profess to be Christians, I think. And there was something like half of the people surveyed believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, again, take that with a grain of salt, you know, who's being surveyed exactly. But it kind of goes to show you what people think about the resurrection in general. I'm telling you, people think it's absurd, like some of these Corinthians. It may never be in the church. Like I said, this doctrinal battle will probably never cease until the Lord returns. They never do. Even just a few centuries after the apostles, in the time of the early church fathers, they contended for the faith against Gnosticism, and that's when they brought forth the Apostles' Creed. And they made sure to put in the creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen." I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. Before we pray, what comments or thoughts? Does anybody have anything? Anything to add? Randy?
Well, here's my question.
Yeah.
Was the people of Corinth just against the body resurrection, or were they also against the soul resurrection? Because I'm having trouble following Paul's argument. Is he solely arguing that this is a discussion about body resurrection, or is there a discussion at all here about some of them believe just the soul?
Yeah, they would have believed, at least probably, in the spiritual resurrection. So, essentially regeneration, essentially. But what Paul is saying here, that is insufficient. So, they would have believed in some type of spiritual resurrection, but just denied the bodily resurrection. Meaning, so like I highlighted some of the prevailing beliefs in Corinth, especially from the philosophers, that the body is just not needed, essentially. But what Paul is saying here is you fail to understand our union with Christ and what he came to do. He came to reverse the curse, which includes the body and the soul. I mentioned that God created the body and the soul very good. And so to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ is to deny what God created. Like he created us body and soul. But to get to your question exactly, they would have believed in a spiritual resurrection, and some even think they probably believed in the resurrection of Christ. But what Paul, they just had a faulty understanding of the resurrection in general, that they didn't understand our union with Christ and really his finished work, what it truly accomplished. But it would be hard to be, I mean, if he's calling, he's preaching to the church here. So to be in the church, to be in the assembly, even to enter the assembly, you would have to have a credible profession of faith, you know. And so we would think that they would have some truth to the resurrection, at least in soul. But they just really had a worldly concept of the bodily resurrection. I don't know if that helps at all. Okay.
Some had particular difficulty accepting and understanding the resurrection of believers.
Right.
And that's pretty much what
you said in a different way. Yep. And so, yeah, exactly. And so Paul is getting them this. He's really just, he's using this as a lesson. Not only is the resurrection of the body true, but let me tell you how true it really is. If that's not true, then Christ didn't even rise from the dead. This is how true that I'm trying to explain to the Corinthians here, Paul is, that we are united to Christ. And what he does, we do. And he just went into this lengthy argument to say that. Nikki, did you have anything?
I was just kind of a follow-up to what Randy said. Would that somehow get behind the higher status of union of Christ?
The divine nature? It could. Like I said, you could take wrong. Someone could have a deficient view of something. And you could really run with it into some very dangerous territory. And I think that's why he takes this so seriously. Yeah, you could. And that's why, and it's kind of piggybacking off what Randy said, like he's trying to get them to see that Christ came for the whole person, the whole existence, body and soul. That Christ himself was body and soul. He was true man. And to be true man is to have both body and soul. Christ had a human soul.
Then that highest level of joy will not be obtained until we are resurrected.
I agree. Yeah.
That's
yeah.
What I see from the argument.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's a comforting truth. I mean, I know we only know an existence that contains a body. And the people, the souls in heaven now are joyless for sure. They're experiencing fullness of it. But it will just get better, even for them. Like, everything in the future is just going to get better. Anything else? Yeah, Lord. Yeah.
And the Jews had the Torah. I don't know if they had, but anyhow, they had cut and dry statements, and so did the Christians. And today, people are so easily swayed.
Yeah, they are.
I think it's okay to have your version of the scripture and my version.
That's right. That's exactly right.
And Paul had to tell that to those guys that you can't just make up your own.
That's right.
It's not Reader's Digest and his version. What I want to do with that.
Yep. That's right. It's important, you know. The church has a strong emphasis on doctrine, and I'm glad about that because it is important. It affects how you live. You know, Jesus in his earthly ministry, his conflict was with the religious people, and the Pharisees. They did believe in the resurrection. You know, you think of Martha. Remember at the Lazarus's funeral? I mean. Even Martha believed in the resurrection. He goes, yes, Lord, I believe that we'll be raised in the resurrection on the last day. There was a belief in it. So this thing that the Corinthians are denying is not anything unusual. This was a belief. I mentioned Job. Like, it's in the scriptures. But the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead. They denied the resurrection altogether. They denied an afterlife, the Sadducees. So it can come from all different directions. It can come from within the church, without the from without. So... just need to be on guard and to pray and to believe what the scriptures teach and not to come away with these things with our own man-made wisdom. We have our elders are great and they're studied and you can go to them anytime and there's other men in the church and there's God has given the church teachers to help one another, encourage one another with these things. Anything else? Yeah, Randy.
Yeah, I think that's a great point that she made when you're evangelizing with someone to point out, and actually Michelle just had this conversation with a family member. Where did you get that?
Yeah, that's a good.
Whose authority do you have?
That's right.
Because, I mean, you made it up. I mean, obviously, you try to be
right.
Gentle.
Yes, essentially.
You made that up.
That's right.
It may shock them to realize
mm-hmm.
you did.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so that could be a great way.
Yeah, that's a good point. And you might even get that question back from some of them, in which I did one time, a couple of trips ago to Chicago. I got questioned on, well, how do you know? Where'd you get that? Well, you got to be unashamed that it comes from the scriptures. And there's other apologetics you can go to for that. There's more to it than that. Because some will need it, but we have an authority. These are not my words this morning. This was revealed through the Apostle Paul. Anything else? Good comments. Appreciate that, really. All right. We'll go ahead and pray. I think the kids are ready to come out. All right. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful truth in the resurrection of the body. And we thank you that Paul clearly set forth an argument that is just relentless and convincing that if it were not true, we would all be damned. But thankfully, Lord, Christ did rise. And because Christ rose, we will rise one day. We think about all of our friends and family that are in heaven right now, that one day they will come out of the tombs with the rest of us and be united. Our souls will be reunited with our bodies, and we will live in glory with you forever, Lord. Help us to ponder this truth, not just over the next 5 minutes, but for the rest of our lives. Help us now, Lord. We thank you for each one of these individuals that are in here. Bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.